So we're going to open our Bibles back to John chapter 7 this morning. If you're not familiar with the way we do things at Creekside Bible Church, we tend to take large chunks of Scripture, generally books of the Bible, and work our way through them. We believe the Word of God should kind of set the tone and the agenda for the pulpit, and it keeps me from just picking out my favorite passages and riding on my hobby horses. I have to deal with hard texts. And we have some difficult stuff this morning even. And so I will be having surgery on my nose this Thursday. Feel free to pray for me. Feel free to pray for Kelly as she deals with me coming out from under anesthesia. I know this seems hard to imagine, but I'm even goofier on anesthesia. So pray for my dear wife. Next week, Alan Bryant will be kicking us off in John chapter 8 in an amazing story. I almost envy him just a little that he gets to do the beginning of John chapter 8. Great, great stuff next week. So, good, good. So, I'm going to ask a question in just a moment, and I want everybody to answer it on the count of three. Out loud, loudly. Okay? And here's the question I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask the question. So, where are you from? I didn't count to three yet. Boy, you people are so eager. Okay, count of three. I've already heard some answers, though. I'm intrigued. Okay, so, the count of three, where are you from? One, two, three. South Dakota's pretty proud of South Dakota back there. I like that. So, fascinating question to me, because I even asked my kids this week, when people ask you where you're from, what do you say? Because I wasn't even sure what they say. This is a very easy question for some of you to answer, a very hard question for some of you to answer. For some of you, you've lived in the same house, maybe even the same neighborhood, all your life. Some of you bounced from state to state. Some of you even went from country to country. For some of you, if you're a Texan speaking to other Texans, you just distinguish it by city, right? If you're traveling on vacation and someone asks you where you're from, you just say where you live, right? So where are you from is a very, very interesting question. And if you're a military kid or a missionary kid, or as I've learned, an Exxon kid, right? You ask the Colliers where their kids are from and you get all kinds of neato answers. So, harder question, where are you going? Right. I didn't want you to answer that out loud. But because what do you mean by the question, where are you going, right? Do you mean eternity? Do you mean after church? Do you mean in life? Yes, yes. What do you mean? Where are we going? And so then we come to John 7 and we realize that there is a bit of identity wrapped up in this, who we are. I learned this in Bible college. Being from East Tennessee, only living out of the state of Tennessee for just a couple of years, living in still in the South in Georgia, but really just being from my little Tennessee home, I'd never really met Texans before. So then I know it's hard to believe. Yes, well, you know, you Texans don't get out much either, so whatever. So I go off to Columbia Bible College, and it just so happens that there's a group of like 25 students, all from Cypress Bible Church. There was a youth pastor there, very influential, and about 25 of them go off to the same Bible college. And it was kind of funny because there was this one girl on campus who started calling them Cypress Bible Cult because there was this little weird group of people, and they were all from Texas. And they had "Don't Mess with Texas" bumper stickers on their dorm room doors, and they kept talking about Bluebell ice cream, and nobody knew what Bluebell ice cream was. Bluebell all the time, and yelling whoop across the campus at each other. What's that even mean? This is Columbia Bible College. This isn't Texas A&M. What is going on here, right? And so I learned that when it comes to being a Texan, that there is identity wrapped up in that. It's like part of who you are. And I kind of feel that way, but I've learned it's not that way, right? So it's a huge question, and we've seen this over and over again, and we're going to get into it even more today, John chapter 7. Christmas time. you ask Jesus, where are you from? Right? It's about a baby. It's about a baby being born. It's about a baby in a manger. It's about a census being taken, so we have to travel all the way back to Bethlehem, right? And then it's about leaving Bethlehem because you want to get away from this king, and you go to Egypt, and then you come back from Egypt, and you go back to home. You don't go, right? And so you, where are you from, Jesus, right? And we're going to see that his identity is tied up in that, and in where he's going. 1 John 1 says, not just that Jesus came or was born, it says the Word was revealed, the Word appeared. So you realize there's more to it than just a baby being born. So we're going to see this morning, as we work through this, the question to Jesus, where are you from? There's a lot of identity wrapped up in that, but there's also a lot of identity wrapped up in where he's going. And we're going to see, I hope this morning you get just the sense that our roots go deep into this. We talk about out here rooted, growing, overflowing. And the roots of who we are and our identity go so far into this. And I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be challenged by this morning. John chapter 7, Jesus, where are you from? Where are you going? And then two other things that help us identify him as the Christ. And so John chapter 7, we took the first half, and then we took a little chunk out of the middle. So now we're going to deal with the part before the chunk and after the chunk out of the middle, John 7, starting in verse 25. So if you remember, we got the Feast of Booths going on, Feast of Tabernacles. Jerusalem is packed to the gills. There are people everywhere. They've traveled from all over to be here for this really, really important feast. That it's the end of the harvest, and it's a time to remember that God is their provider, and they look back to the time of the wilderness wandering of the Israelites when they lived in tents. And so they set up these shelters, and even though it's the one time of the year when there is abundance, they just brought in the harvest, they just probably made a lot of their money for the year, it's their way of reminding themselves that God is our provider. And so we go back to Jerusalem, we live in these little makeshift shelters, and the place is packed, and you remember Jesus' brothers are like, hey man, go make a splash. Go make a big event out of this. Get a bunch of followers. And instead of going up and making a splash, Jesus goes up, kind of comes in the back door, and he just starts teaching. And verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Now, we've known since John chapter 5 that the authorities, the religious authorities, want Jesus dead, because not only did he work on the Sabbath by raising a guy who hadn't been able to walk in 38 years and helping him walk and telling him to take up his mat. Still, the theme is here. But then he called himself the Son of God, and they said, we'll have none of this. So it's early, and they already want him dead. They're already plotting how they're going to kill him. And we saw last time in John 7, two times ago in John 7, when Jesus was like, you're lawbreakers. You think you're lawkeepers, but you want to kill me. And the crowd said, are you demon-possessed? Who wants to kill you? And so the people from outside of town did not know, you know, the rumbling and the muttering about Jesus and he needs to die. And they're like, you're crazy, man. Nobody wants to kill you. But if you look at verse 25, it says some of the people of Jerusalem, in other words, the people who knew what was going on, they're looking at Jesus' teaching and they're going, wait a minute. Isn't this the man the authorities want dead? And they're not even bothering to arrest him. Maybe they've come to believe. Maybe they believe he's the Christ now. And then they start having this debate, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So, see, we're going to see this is an interesting little thing that happens here, that there were people who thought that when you see the word appears, when the Christ appears, he will just kind of appear out of nowhere. And other people look and, oh no, he comes from here, he comes from here, he comes from here. And so it's like this whole thing about Jesus, where are you from? Is he the Christ? Well, he can't be the Christ. We won't know where the Christ is from. And Jesus just jumps in and is teaching in the temple. And he says, you know me, and you know where I come from. Now, oddly enough, the ESV, if you have that Bible translation open, that has a question mark at the end of it. As if he's saying, you know me, and you know where I come from? And then other translations, it's he's just saying to him, you know me, you know where I come from. Either way you go, the next part is ultimately important. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So, the big deal about the coming of Jesus isn't just which town he was born in, isn't just Jesus, where you're from. The whole problem, the whole argument, the whole debate, the whole reason some people think he needs to die is that he isn't just born, he is sent. His Father sent him. So if you ask, if you're thinking, where's Jesus from? Well, it's complicated, right? I came as a baby, but I was somewhere else before that. And he makes this cutting right to the heart comment here. He who sent me is true. He is authentic. He's genuine. He is of the truth. And you do not know him. I know him, for I came from him and he sent me. So he's talking to the most religious people anybody knew. The best law keepers, the most holy people anybody knew. The guys who knew so much. The guys who said up previously in chapter 7, wow, this guy's smart for having not been to our schools, right? These are the people that if anybody knows God, they do. And Jesus says, no, you don't know him because you've misidentified me. And it goes both ways, right? In other words, you don't have my Father right, so you don't have me right. You think you have God right, but your behavior right now proves that you don't have God right because you won't believe that I say that I am from him. I know him because he sent me. You don't know him because you have him wrong and you have me wrong. So if you get the Father wrong, you get the Son wrong. And if you get the Son wrong, you get the Father wrong. And verse 30 very appropriately says, so they were seeking to arrest him. In other words, anybody who says they were sent from God, he needs to go. We'll see in just a minute. There is a qualifier to that for them. So they were seeking to arrest him. No one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. So in other words, Jesus is in complete control of this situation. We've seen this before. His hour. He has an hour. He has a time, a purpose for which he has come, for which he was sent. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, well, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So that's kind of a second identifier here. We've looked at this a lot. We won't spend a lot of time on it. So they're confused. Okay, when the Christ appears, we won't necessarily know earthly origin, but let's be honest here. When the Christ appears, is he going to do any better than this guy's doing? I mean, this guy's doing some amazing stuff. Have you seen some of the stuff he's doing? I can't imagine the Christ being any more powerful than this man is. So it seems to me, whatever you guys are thinking about him, his signs, his works, his miracles seem to prove that he truly was sent from God, even though you want to kill him for saying that. And it says in verse 32 that the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So all about his origin, all about his identity, all about who he is tied up in where he's from. And they say, he's got to die for this. And then Jesus flips it around. Look what he does in verse 33. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" So Jesus says, "I was sent from the Father. I'm going to return to the Father. I'm going to return to the one who sent me. You won't be able to find me. You're going to be looking for me." He's kind of hinting that of a resurrection here. They're confused. And, oh, we know what he's going to do. He's going out to the dispersion. The dispersion is little settlements of Jews all around the Roman Empire that had been scattered. And they come together and make these little settlements. And they're thinking, okay, he's going to go out into the Roman Empire. He's going to find these little settlements of Jews. And he's going to go there and teach. And he's going to go there and make disciples. And he's just saying, "You guys won't leave Jerusalem. You guys are going to stay put. You can't go where I'm going. You've got business here. So that must be where he's going." And Jesus is saying, okay, you're already confused about where I came from. You already don't understand my identity and how it's wrapped up in where I came from. Now I just want you to know there's more to it than that. I will go back to where I came from and to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. So you don't know God because you don't know me. You don't know me because you don't believe where I came from and you don't believe where I'm going. And then it says, if you jump down to verse 40, we covered 37, 38. So Jesus stands up and he begins to teach streams of living water, this big ceremonial thing. And it says, and when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But then they're confused again. Some said, "Well, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And so there's division. Nobody agrees about where Jesus is from, even though when they listen to him and watch what he does, they realize this guy has all the marks of the prophet, the one Moses said would come. This guy has all the marks of the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, everything about him. But we're so hung up on, well, no, he's just going to appear out of nowhere. No, he's from Galilee. That can't be. No, he'll have to be from Bethlehem. And there's the division. In verse 44 again, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Nobody wants to take him in. Nobody wants to arrest him. As a matter of fact, verse 45, and possibly one of the most comical scenes in the Gospel of John, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees. So if you remember, back up in the 30s there, it says they sent officers to arrest him. So imagine this group, this squad of officers, they're sent out to arrest Jesus, and then they come back with no Jesus. Why did you not bring him? I mean, how hard could this be? You guys are armed officers. He's not even armed. And you're back empty-handed? And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you been deceived?" I love the picture. I can picture them having Jesus surrounded. All the crowd surrounding Jesus. And they're right there, ready to slap the cuffs on him. And he begins to teach. And they start looking at each other. Their mouths start dropping open. Are you hearing this? This guy's amazing. Listen to this guy preach. He is so good. And they all just agree. "I'm not going to arrest him. You're going to arrest him." "No, listen to this dude. He's good." "Okay, well, what are we going to do? I guess we're going back empty-handed." "So, okay, let's go back." They go back. We got nothing. He was good. You should have heard him talk, guys. He was really good. You should go with us next time. "Have you been deceived? Are you crazy?" And listen to the reason. Look at verse 48. "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Oh, boy. That is appropriate for 2018, if I ever heard it. If he was the real thing, wouldn't we believe? Right? I remember hearing a professor say very tongue-in-cheek, "Of course all of my doctrine is correct. I wouldn't believe it if it wasn't." Right? Of course he's not the Christ. We would believe him if it was. Have we believed? No. So you must be crazy because you don't believe like us. Right, you can see just how crazy weird this is getting. But this crowd, so now they're just going to start talking down on everybody. This crowd does not even know the law. They're accursed. You guys are just a bunch of uneducated rubes from out in the sticks. You don't even know the law. They seem to be fairly confused about it themselves. And now we have a guy who hasn't made an appearance since chapter 3. Do you remember Nicodemus, who showed up at Jesus' door in the dark? And Jesus told him about, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you got to be born again. And he was confused. I got to go back in mama's womb. No. You're born from above. You're born of the Spirit. We have him there again. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them. So here's an insider. He's part of the group that doesn't believe, but he's obviously come to believe, it seems. And by the end, we're going to see that he's full-blown in. But Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So he's not full-blown defending Jesus, but he figures, well, you guys want to be good law keepers, right? Well, what does our law say? Our law says we got to at least give him a fair trial and listen to what he has to say, right? So you can see he's kind of a believer, but he's keeping it secret, and he's just appealing to what he believes this should be appealing to them. You want to be good law keepers? Okay, let's follow the law. Let's not judge him. Let's give him a trial. And you can see they're just so angry at this point. They replied, "Oh, really? Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." In other words, "Oh, you're just a redneck like he is. What do you know?" So they're just really insulting, right? You must be from where he's from. You're just a homer here. Of course, Jonah, he's from that area. Hosea, he's from that area. So they don't have the facts exactly right. So, nobody does signs like this man. He must be the Christ. Nobody's going to come along and do anything more amazing than this is. No one's going to come along and speak like this man speaks, to the point that we won't even arrest him. But the real issue is, where is he from? Where is he going? Right? You don't know the Father. You don't know me. You won't believe where I come from. You won't believe where I say I'm going. His identity is tied up in those two things. Signs, look at what he did. Teaching, look at what he said. Where does he come from? Where is he going? These are our roots. This is the one, you see the trees. There's one right there, as a matter of fact. These are where our roots go. Into the one whose words are powerful, whose works are powerful. If you were here last week and we did International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and the lady whose husband was a pastor and he was killed in prison, 50,000 Christians, at least 50,000 Christians in North Korea in prison, in labor camps, and her husband was killed by the guards, and then she ended up in prison as well. And I was thinking about this week. I'm just trying to imagine. Imagine Kim Jong-un sending the police to arrest someone preaching in the name of Jesus. And imagine them coming back empty-handed. Did you hear this guy? He's good. His words are powerful. Right? That's our Savior. That's the Christ. Do you remember back at the end of chapter 6 when Jesus is losing followers, right? He's got these hard things to say. People start grumbling. And he's down from the thousands that showed up to get food. He's down to 12. He's down to 12. And he looks at them and says, "So you guys going to leave me now too?" And Peter speaks to the group and says, "Well, where else are we going to go? You're the only one with words of eternal life. Nobody else speaks like you do, Jesus. Your words open up eternity to us. And you remember Jesus' words right before that. It's the Spirit who gives life. Your flesh is no profit at all. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So my words, Jesus says, come with such power that my words have the ability that when you believe them and when you allow them to operate in your life, the Spirit will put life in you. So I speak spirit and life, and by my words, I do in your heart what you are unable to do for yourselves in your own heart. And Peter knows that, and he says, we've got nowhere else to go, Jesus. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So this is our Savior who's doing these miraculous works, who's speaking words that get into our hearts and work. This is where our roots go, and this is where our identity is. Our identity is there. But he came from the Father, and he goes back from the Father. So he comes from the Father. He lives a life of obedience. He dies. He rises again. In between, he loves. He obeys. He's now at the Father's side. He lives for us. He comes for us. He dies for us. The Bible says he's right this moment interceding for us, for you, for me, and love. Just constantly there representing us for the Father, to the degree that Paul will even say, you're seated there with him. You are so close to him. Your identity is so wrapped up in him that it's like you're there in Christ. And so, that's our identity. Maybe you'll answer the question like that next time. Where are you from? Well, it's complicated. This is where I was born. This is where I live. This is where I'm going. Right? And we talked about this at men's group on Thursday morning. We've been studying Romans, and there's this great little phrase there that we camped out on in Romans 15, where Paul exhorts them and he says that you would abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. That is what happens when you know where you're going. But it's a supernatural thing. It's a work of the Spirit in you that says, okay, I don't just have the box checked. Okay, check eternity. John 3:16, do not perish, but have eternal life. Check. But he seems to be saying that there is a work of the Spirit that happens in us that when we know the hope is there, that it transforms our lives, changes us. Right? Affects the way we speak. It affects the way we love people. It affects what comes out of our mouths. Right? Abounding in hope by the Holy Spirit. I love the story. If you ever had to study history or philosophy, David Hume, skeptic, Scottish philosopher, constantly writing against Christianity. And one day he was spotted on his way to hear George Whitefield preach. Okay, this is suspicious. So someone stopped him and said, you going to hear George Whitefield preach? He said, yes, I am. I thought you didn't believe the gospel. And David Hume said, I don't, but he sure does. You ever hear this guy talk? He believes what he's saying. So I'll go listen to him because he's so passionate about it. Right? So that is who's in us. So I'm always challenged. I'm always a bit convicted. I'm always even a bit afraid that Jesus' harshest words were reserved for religious people. The people who'd been in the Bible the longest, right? And I'm always just like, that frightens me. That he looks at the people who should know the most and says, you don't know my Father. You don't even know. You don't know the one who sent me. And it just, I want to encourage you, especially who've been around this a long time, to just really kind of open your heart in the coming days, especially with Christmas here. I mean, let's get real here. Some of us have been through a few Christmases in our time, right? We've done the whole sing the songs, and we know what we think we know about Christmas. And I'm just like, I want this to be new to me. I don't want to just have my tradition and the people I learn from, and I'm just kind of got this little box, right? I just want to encourage you. Get around people who are having real life truth experiences with Jesus, right? Maybe even people who've been to different places. Invite the Bryants over for dinner. Let them tell you about Jesus in Albania. How many years in Albania? 14 years in Albania, right? Did Jesus kind of bust a few of your little boxes out a little bit over there? Yes, he did. Oh, right in front of him. Sorry, I'm looking everywhere for Phil and Emily. 30 years, 40. For real? I could have sworn you told me that. 40 years in Mali. 40 years in Mali serving the Lord. Didn't just up one day and decide, let's throw a dart at a map. Oh, looky there, Mali. Let's do Mali. Let's do Albania. No, how'd you get there? They were sent. So have a cup of coffee with them. Let them talk about Jesus. Let them talk about the Lord's work in their lives. And let God get in there and show you that maybe you've allowed some stuff about the Father and the Son to get in here and kind of get crusty and kind of sit there and maybe not be exactly the way it should be. Get around people who have life in them like that and who've seen Jesus elsewhere. But get to the Word. Get around people who will get into the Word with you. Invite these people like this over to dinner. Take them to Starbucks. Get them a coffee. Invite yourself to their house, whatever it takes. They'll be handing their addresses out at the door. there's some renovations happening at the Bryants. Don't invite yourself to their house. They've got work going on, but whatever. Will you pray with me? Let's take a moment to do that. God, it would be so easy for Christmas to get old. It would be so easy for us to go through Christmas motions. And yet, Jesus, we just hear you looking at people who are very religious and very smart and just telling them they don't get it. And God, I don't want to get down the road and to have missed you. And I don't want to get Jesus wrong because I had the Father wrong. And I want to get Father wrong because I had the Son wrong. It's all tied up together. And I know that sin has messed up every part of me. It's not like my brain got saved from the effects of sin. I'm as susceptible to the next person to believe lies. And I thank you for the people you put in my life who share the Word with me, who open up a Bible and who tell me stories about God's work in their lives. And I thank you for people that you bring alongside to just keep things real and fresh and true. I pray, God, that you would help us to take a step of faith. And maybe that step of faith is just to get around others. And maybe for some of us to come alongside someone else to just identify. I think I'm going to go right there. But God, the answer to where we're from may be complicated when it comes to geography. But the worship team put a verse up while we were singing that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So spiritually speaking, you brought us out of death into life. Spiritually speaking, you brought us out of darkness into the light. We are a sent people on our way with Jesus, praying for your kingdom to come, your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, looking for a heavenly home, but abounding in hope. Our words are different. The power in our lives is different. We're clinging to you. I pray, God, that we'd be different because of that. But God, just would you just wake us up? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We praise you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us and all that you've done in us. We thank you that our identity is wrapped up in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.